Thank you, Rabbi Kranz. And first, I do want to express my personal appreciation to Rabbi Kranz and to Shammai, a very capable executive director, and to Fran Hissler, and for all the other people, I'm sorry if I'm omitting names, obviously, who worked very, very hard to arrange both the video shiurim and the live lectures. I'm very, very appreciative. I am not a good administrator at all in these matters, so if someone can do it for me, I'm very much makir tov. Although one might assume that a live lecture is better than a recorded one, someone actually told me that in the recorded lectures, because I'm standing in front of a window, people get to see the streets of Yerushalayim. So, so in point of fact, you know, maybe it's better for me to go back home and you can see me on tape. You know, it reminds me a little bit of a person who went over to a Rav once and said, "I want you to know that I went to one of your shiurim on video, and it changed my life." And the Rav felt, you know, tremendously gratified. And the Rav wanted to know, which shiur was it? What was I talking about? And the person says, "I really don't remember." He says, "Well, why did it change your life?" He says, "Because something like in the middle, somebody's cell phone went off and it reminded me I didn't say Kriya Shema or something, whatever. And then, Baruch Hashem, I was able to, you know, to go to a minyan." So sometimes the very peripheral matters might turn out to be more important. So if the only benefit you get from my shiur is that you get to see Karen Hayesod Street Sunday morning, so that's also a dayeno. Although, of course, Eretz Yisrael is our home, Yerushalayim is our home, so I could never describe coming back to Silver Spring as coming home, because indeed I am going home tomorrow. But to the degree that one can have a home away from home, certainly I have to say that Silver Spring is a home away from home. My wife and I spent almost 25 years here, and the community is very, very dear to us. I see so many friends and familiar faces, and you know, a history that goes back quite a long time. And in that sense, it's always a very good and warm feeling to be connected with people with whom so much of our lives have been intertwined. And certainly I remember our annual chametz sale with Rabbi Kranz, and you know, Baruch Hashem, I'm sorry that we can't do it from a distance, different time zones and everything else, but it's still a memory that's very warm to me. Be it as it may, we know that we live in a very, very dangerous world, that although tonight perhaps we can feel warm and fuzzy and safe, but in fact the world is very, very dangerous. We have threats of nuclear war, we have collapsing economies. Eretz Yisrael, of course, is always in a state of sakana, whether it's from Islamic fundamentalism or Iranian nuclear threats or whatever it might be. And what is especially frightening about the world that we live in is there really is no rational way to get out of this in a conventional political, social, or military paradigm. And the reason is very simple. Those of you that remember the Cold War in the aftermath of World War II knows that the foundation that kept relative stability in the world was a doctrine known as the MAD doctrine, aptly named, which is an acronym meaning mutually assured destruction. And the concept was that no nation would unilaterally use nuclear weapons because they know that that would be followed by a massive retaliation that would destroy them. And therefore, if I don't want to get destroyed, I'm not going to try to destroy somebody else. And that theory seemed to have worked for roughly 50 years until the collapse of the Soviet Union. And that maintained, the arms race paradoxically maintained a strategic balance in the world based on the concept that rational people don't want to be blown to smithereens. And that's kind of a simplistic understanding of what kept peace for 50 years. We face enemies today that consider being blown up to smithereens to be nothing that they're particularly worried about. They consider it to be a religious virtue. And therefore, the threat of annihilation is even part of their spiritual vision. in a very perverse way. As a result, the threats of sanctions, retaliation, and the like that had worked so well, or relatively well, for 50 years, doesn't work today. When you have an enemy that is not afraid of dying, but even glorifies death and destruction, there is almost nothing you can do rationally to stop that enemy. And of course, I'm referring primarily to Islamic terrorism and the like. And I'm not here to give a political speech, but I do want to point out that this is an enemy that's extraordinarily dangerous. And as the Mishnah says in Maseches Sota, "Ein lanu lihisha'en ela al avinu shebashamayim," that this is a type of situation where we see ayin b'ayin, we see with enormous clarity that we need God to help us in this one. Of course, we always need God, but sometimes we have the illusion that we have our own alternatives. When we know we have no alternatives, then we know that the Almighty will save us. And thus, this is where Purim comes in. Don't be afraid, because Purim is coming. And Purim is a reminder of God's providence, even in times of turmoil. Purim is a reminder of God's goodness and God's love for the Jewish people, even in times of the gravest danger, even in times when there was hopelessness and nothing we could really do about our situation. HaKadosh Baruch Hu steps in. And this is something that's very, very relevant for us to think about in the very, very dangerous world that we live in. You know, one of the very sad lessons of 9/11, going back quite more than 10 years now, is that people often say as an anti-Aliyah argument, well, I don't want to move to Israel. Israel is too dangerous. Well, part of what we have seen is that indeed there is no place in the world that is safe. The fact that the United States has oceans on either side of the East Coast and the West Coast is no guarantee that it will be immunized. And without giving you a commercial for Aliyah, meaning if life is going to be dangerous no matter where you are, why not be in Israel? You know, what can I tell you? Okay. But be it as it may, now I can talk. You know, I talked about Aliyah for 22 years from the pulpit, but I was always a bit of a hypocrite. Now at least I can. Now I can look down at everybody else. But okay. But by the way, as you know too, the fact that one of our native sons, Rabbi Dov Lipman, you know, is now a member of the Knesset, member of Woodside, is something that I think is a particular pride to all of us, and it really shows that. Indeed, Silver Spring now has an international impact on the Jewish community worldwide. But I want to share with you the following idea. One of the most beloved mitzvos of Purim, particularly for adolescent teenage boys, is the statement in the Gemara, Chayav Adam Livsume Bepuria. A person must imbibe, drink, on Purim, ad lo yada, until they reach a state of inebriation where they no longer know the difference between the phrase of Arur Haman, cursed is Haman, and blessed is Mordechai. Now that's kind of a very enigmatic type of statement, and we'll go over different interpretations. But Chazal seemed to be encouraging a certain amount of alcohol consumption. Again, one has to be very careful about this. Unfortunately, in a more serious vein, there have been people that have died as a result of automobile accidents. One has to be very, very responsible in terms of designated drivers and the like. But nevertheless, Chazal do encourage the notion of inebriation. Now, first, let me point out that there's actually a Meiri, a very interesting comment of the Meiri, who suggests that we don't paskin like that Gemara. In other words, that he actually brings a textual proof that that statement is shaloka halacha. What is his textual proof? Because right after the statement of Chayav Adam Lefsume Beporia, the Gemara brings a story about Rabbah and Rabbi Zeira. Rabbi Zeira was a guest of Rabbah, And Rabbah got a little shicker, and Rabbah slit Rabbi Zeir's throat, apparently killing him. When Rabbah realized what he did, he prayed for him, and there was a Techiyas HaNesen, miraculously, and Rabbi Zeir came back to life. The next year, Rabbah re-extended the invitation to Rabbi Zeir to come for a Purim meal, and Rabbi Zeir responded, "I'm not sure that Hashem does miracles every year." Now, the Me'iri, in contradistinction to all the poskim and the Shulchan Aruch, actually says that the Gemara brings in that story to highlight the dangers of alcohol consumption, thereby indicating that one should not drink on Purim. In other words, the Me'iri says the story is a corrective, arguing with the earlier statement. On the other hand, I'll tell you, there are other Rishonim that actually bring a textual inference in the opposite direction. Because if indeed the story teaches me you shouldn't drink, what was Rabbi Zeir afraid of for the next year? Rabbah would not be drinking the next year. The implication is people were still drinking. But be it as it may, although the Me'iri does bring the possibility that we don't paskin like that Gemara, the Shulchan Aruch does paskin like that Gemara. And that leaves us with the question of how do I understand the terminus point of Arur Haman and Baruch Mordechai. Many, many pshatim. The Ramah takes it, takes the fun out of it, so to speak, by simply saying that you drink until you want to fall asleep, and when you're asleep, you can't, you don't know the difference in the two phrases and the like. Others point out, and you can figure this out with your calculators, that Arur Haman and Baruch Mordechai have exactly the same numerical equivalent. So when you get so shiker, which is not so much, that you can't calculate gematria zemaspik. In other words, it's essentially limiting you. But I want to share with you perhaps a deeper thought in what is going on here, because the point is not so much to drink. The point is to reach a state of simcha, a state of hakarat hatov. Alcohol may assist you in that, but to emphasize the alcohol over the internal simcha would be a perversion of Jewish values to 180 degrees. And here is the concept. The Gemara in Megillah tells us that if you recall, when Haman convinced Ahasuerus to give him the authorization to wipe out an entire people, so Ahasuerus removed his signet ring and he gave it to Haman as a sign of the transference of royal authority. The Gemara comments on that ring transfer the following way. Gadol hasarat hatabat, yoser mimemches neviim v'sheva nevios. The removal of that ring did more good for the Jewish people than the 48 male prophets in Tanakh and the 7 female prophetesses in Tanakh. Shekulam, all of those Nevi'im, did not manage to bring the Jewish people to tshuva. The Nevi'im say over and over again, do tshuva, do tshuva, do tshuva, do tshuva, we don't listen. But what happens when the ring is removed from Ahasuerus' finger? All of a sudden, everybody does tshuva. So the Gemara comments, kind of in a sardonic vein, that the removal of that ring did more good for the Jewish people than the 48 prophets and the 7 prophetesses. Those 56 great individuals were not able to bring us to tshuva, and the Hasarat HaTabas did. What do you see from here? You see from here that when we contemplate the Yeshua of Purim, most of us would emphasize that the thing we're grateful for to God is what Mordechai and Esther did, right? Mordechai and Esther managed to get Haman hung. They managed to not annul the decree, but to give the Jews the right to fight and defend themselves. In other words, we are grateful for the Yeshua. But nobody would be grateful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu for the evil decree of Haman. We're only grateful because we were extricated from the decree. But in a deeper level, one has to understand that the Gezerah itself effected a significant and a powerful positive change for our Israel. It was that Gezerah that was the impetus for spiritual transformation. It was that Gezerah that was the cause for tshuva. It was that Gezerah that created, as I'll explain further on, an achdus and a unity among in the nation that did not exist. So this teaches us that sometimes what appears to be adversity, tragedy, frustration, and difficulty are actually the divine vehicles for spiritual transformation and elevation. So the inner meaning of the statement, a person must drink, which really means a person must reach a level of simcha in appreciating God's benevolence, so he recognizes that it is not only the blessings of Mordechai for which I am grateful, but even the cursing of Haman. Again, I don't mean, God forbid, we're grateful to Haman. That's not the case. But it does mean that one understands that when one is confronted with darkness, it is not only the light at the end of the tunnel that is redemptive, but there is light even within the tunnel if one opens their eyes to see it. This is a very, very important lesson, not only about Purim. It's a lesson in the individual lives of every single Jew and indeed every single human being. In life, in all lives, there are moments of failure, moments of despair, moments in which things don't seem to be going the way we want them to go. Sometimes they're very, very serious issues, such as illness. Other times, they might be even relatively minor disappointments, which might still be significant. Somebody didn't get the job they wanted, or they didn't get into the school they wanted, or the middle school kid didn't make the basketball team. And we get crushed, and we get angry, and we get bitter. But one has to understand that it is the nature of faith in Hashem that it is precisely through the challenges that we emerge as greater people than we otherwise would have been. This is the idea that even in the Arur Haman, there is a Yeshua, and not only in the Baruch Mordechai. You know, they tell a story, again, some people don't like this story, and again, it's a more controversial story than you might think, but they say about the Magid of Mezerich, who was the disciple and the successor of the Baal Shem Tov, that he lived at a time when life was very, very difficult for the Jews in Russia, in Tsarist Russia. And he had promised his Talmidim that when he would die, he would be a Melech Yosher in Shemayim. He would be... This is such an exact microphone. If it's, my hand moves a little bit, it affects the sound. He said he would be a Melech Yosher for all the Jews in Russia, that Hashem should not allow bad things to happen to them. And he died, and the gezeros and the tsaros got worse and worse and worse and worse. And the Talmidim were wondering, why wasn't their Rebbe interceding for them? Why wasn't he doing anything? And he came to them in a dream. And he said that when I died, I indeed was determined that I would not let a bad thing happen to my people. But when I got to Shemayim, and I looked down at things from God's vantage point, I couldn't find anything bad to ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to change. Now I say this is a bit of a controversial story. I mean, the reason is, without getting into a more complicated discussion, is it's been pointed out that one of the major differences between Judaism and, let us say, Buddhism, is Buddhism does teach a doctrine that evil is an illusion that is not real, and you simply have to distance yourself, ignore it, don't let it affect you, and like an illusion, it just vanishes. Judaism, on the other hand, does recognize evil as a reality. That is why Judaism tells us we have to fight evil. We have to, right, the prophets always talk about social justice. You don't just say, you know, poverty is an illusion, etc. So Judaism does recognize that evil is a reality. It's a reality coming primarily from the choices of human beings, because God, as it were, willed that we exist in a world of free will. But in spite of the fact that Judaism does not regard evil as an illusion, it does recognize in a much deeper level that when one is confronted with evil, it can be the springboard for spiritual transformation. And this is an aspect of recognizing that one must rejoice not only in the Baruch Mordechai, but even in the Arur Haman, which after all was the vehicle of repentance for the Jewish people. And again, I can refer you to many, many things to look at, even outside of the traditional sources of Chazal. Those of you that are familiar with Viktor Frankl's works, Man's Search for Meaning. Again, Frankl happened to be Jewish, although he was not religious by any means. Well, he was a very deeply spiritual person. He was not Jewishly knowledgeable because he came from an assimilated background. But he was a spiritual intuitive, so to speak, and much of what he discovered in his own journey is very, very consistent with what we regard as Torah teachings. And if you remember, Frankl's basic thesis, which emerges from his own experience in the concentration camps, is that we have very little control over what happens to us externally in life. But the last human freedom and the most important human freedom is how we choose to respond to what God or fate or man, whatever you want to describe it, puts into our lap. We can respond with dignity, with courage, with hope, with resilience. We can respond with bitterness and cynicism. The choice is ours. And in making that choice, we define the type of person that we are. And this is really very, very fundamental. One can be broken, you know, there's an old cliche that God never gives you a test that you cannot pass. Let me counter it with another cliche. God never gives you a guaranteed pass either, because that would be no point. In every test, we can fail. We can certainly fail the test. There is no guarantee. But at the same time, we have the capacity to pass it and grow from it as well. And if I can quote the hardly a Jewish source, Nietzsche, again, not an Ohe of Yisrael, but he was equal opportunity. He despised Christianity as well. And Nietzsche said, "That which does not destroy me will make me stronger." And this is one aspect of Purim that we often don't think about, but this is, I think, a beautiful interpretation from the Nesivos, one of the great, great Achronim, that one should see that even in the Arur Haman, there is this opportunity for growth. And in fact, the Kli Yakor, much earlier, expresses this in the very first verse of the Shema. It's a very famous, obviously famous verse. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Hashem Elokeinu, which we translate in English, the Lord, our God. But as you know, Hashem, when I say Hashem, we are referring to the four-letter name of God, the tetragrammaton that we do not pronounce. And that is said by Chazal to be the Midas HaRachamim, God's cardinal attribute of mercy and compassion. Elokeinu is Elokim, Shalanu. That is said to be the attribute of retribution, punishment, and justice. So this is what the Kli Yakor says. Shema Yisrael, Jews, understand, internalize. Hashem Elokeinu, in our lives, we perceive a dichotomy. Sometimes we see the mercy and kindness of God, and other times we see the justice and retribution of God. Hashem Elokeinu, but then it completes the sentence, Hashem Echad, is one unity of Hashem, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, the Midah of Rachamim. What we perceive as a dichotomy within the divine is in fact a single, indivisible unity of Midas HaRachamim, which may manifest itself in different ways. And this is the Simcha of Purim that allows us to see that. Let me share with you again a little bit of a story. And again, I'm drawing from a non-religious source because I think in some ways it could even make a bigger impression when it's not coming from a frum sensibility, but it's something that a sensitive person recognized. Some of you may have heard of a very famous classical pianist, Leon Fleischer. Leon Fleischer in the 50s, 60s, early 70s was one of the most famous classical pianists in the world, world-class performer. But sometime in the early 80s, I believe, because of repetitive stress injuries, because of the constant practice, he lost sensitivity in his right hand, and he was not able to play at a performance. Actually, I believe he wasn't able to play with his right hand at all for a long time. And for those of us who are not concert pianists, maybe it's hard for us to understand the despondency that gripped him. Basically, you know, he tried to do a few left-handed pieces in the classical repertoire, of which there are a few, but you know, not more than five or so. And he basically lost the will to live. He went all over the world seeking treatments. Nothing was successful. And he wanted to kill himself. He literally saw no purpose or value in his life if he could not perform. But eventually he decided that if he could not perform, he could still be a teacher. He could instruct. And indeed, he became at the Peabody here in, down in Baltimore, he became one of the great teachers of the next generation of classical pianists. And many of the great performers were, in fact, his students, his disciples, his proteges. And this went on for over 20 years, in which he was not playing at all, but he was teaching people. Teaching very talented young people how to become concert class musicians. And then, something after 20, 25 years, I don't remember the exact number of years, he got news of some technique in Japan involving deep tissue massage, and his family told him, hey, why don't you try it, let's see what happens. And he didn't even want to go there. He didn't want to get his hopes up. He says, listen, I'm a teacher, this is what I am, I'm happy. I don't want to even give myself the hope that I might be able to perform again, because the disappointment, if it doesn't work, would just be unbearable. But he finally tried it. And lo and behold, it was a miracle that he was able to perform, although I heard that recently he's not able to anymore, but at least for a few years he was able to perform. He's reaching retirement age anyway. And because he had been teaching all of those years, his technique had not declined, and he was able to perform at a very, very high level. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, although it's kind of a heartwarming story in and of itself, is his explanation for how he viewed his journey full circle was a fascinating one and a very impressive one. He said that when he was a performer, his life was about his glory. He got the accolades. He got the applause. He got the admiration. And God wanted him to learn to care about other people's success, to get joy through the achievements of others, not to be egotistical, arrogant, or selfish. So God took away his talent to force him to concentrate on building other people up so that their successes should be as important to him as his success was to him. And it took 20 years, 25 years. But he said he had reached a level where the joy of seeing his student grow and perform and succeed was as sweet to him as his own successes. And then God says, you learned your lesson. You can have your talent back. Again, beautiful, beautiful. Now, I'm going to be the first to admit that even over a period of 25 years, life doesn't always work out with such a perfect ending. Right? Even with that long perspective, the circle doesn't always close. But it is a way of looking at life as a series of challenges that God puts into our lap to bring out qualities within us that we otherwise wouldn't have, to tap into reservoirs of greatness and courage that would otherwise have been dormant and unactivated. That it is often the case that Hashem will use evil and challenge to make us the people that we were intended to be, that we would not have been had we not had those challenges. And this is an aspect of the hiddenness of glory.
It's very well known.
It's very well known that hiddenness is one of the primary ideas of Purim. Right? As you know, in Megillas Esther, it is perhaps the only book of Tanakh. I'll mention the prophet. Megillas Esther is perhaps the only book of Tanakh
where the name of Hashem
is not mentioned. Now, the reason why I say it's perhaps the only book is there's one other candidate in which Hashem's name may not be mentioned, but that would depend on how you read a certain word. And strangely enough, that book is Shir HaShirim, which is pretty amazing. Shir HaShirim is the passionate love song between God and the Jewish people. But Shir HaShirim talks about the shepherd and the prince and the princess. It does not mention the name of the Almighty. Shlomo, you know, is a remez to Melech Shalom Shalom, but there's no direct reference. But the reason why Shir HaShirim is not so clear is because at the end of Shir HaShirim, there is a verse that says, Mayim Rabim Lo Yuchlu L'Chabot Et Ha'ava, that great torrential waters cannot extinguish the fiery passion of love, which is described as Shalhevesya. So there is a machlokas among the Balei Masora if Shalhevesya is one word or two words. If it is one word, it is simply a poetic elongation of the word Shalheves, which means a torch. If it is two words, it actually breaks up to Shalheves Ka, the torch of God. So Shir HaShirim, there's some question whether Hashem's name is mentioned. But the book of Esther, the name of Hashem is not mentioned. By the way, it's interesting. In the Apocrypha, which are those parts of those books which are not included in the canon of the Tanakh,
such as the Book of the Maccabees,
and the like, there actually is a revised Book of Esther. I don't know if you ever came across this. An alternative Book of Esther, which actually has a long prayer, Esther's prayer, before she entered to Ahasuerus, and the name of Hashem is mentioned in the apocryphal Book of Esther many, many times. Now, it's interesting, you might have thought when the sages had to decide what was the authentic book and what was the not authentic book, right? They had to make a decision. One might have thought they would have gone with the version that had God's name. That's the firmer version. That's the more religious version. Interestingly enough, the Chachamim realized it was the opposite story. It was a later attempt to make Esther into a more religious book by putting in God's name, but the authentic book does not mention God's name. And the reason for that is because Esther is about concealment. It is about hiddenness. Hiddenness in many, many ways. First of all, the very name Esther. I know you can talk about Ishtar, we can talk about all sorts of origins, but Chazal connect Esther to Hester, concealment. The Book of Esther occurs in Golos, right? Not when we're in Eretz Yisrael, when God's presence is concealed. In the Book of Esther, God operates in a very hidden way, unlike Pesach, where you have Yetziat Mitzrayim and Ten Makos and Kriyas Yamsuf, and the hand of God is open and revealed and obvious. In the Book of Esther, every single step could be chalked up to coincidence. Ahasuerus kills his queen Vashti. Well, that was hardly an unusual occurrence. People were doing that all the time. Esther gets chosen as queen. Mordechai happens to overhear an assassination plot. Haman happens to decree destruction on the nation that is the nation of the queen whose identity he doesn't know. Everybody is in the right place in the right time. But if you don't have eyes of faith, you don't see the miracle. Everything is hidden. Esther is about concealment, seeing God in the ordinary, not just the extraordinary. And what I'm suggesting here is the additional layer of concealment is seeing God's kindness even in adversity and tragedy. That is also an aspect of hiddenness. This, by the way, is even the explanation of childish customs. We know that one of the things we do on Purim, or many people do on Purim, is masquerades, wearing masks. What is the concept of a mask? A mask reminds you that what you see externally does not correspond to the deeper reality that is underneath. This world is like a matrix which is projected, and again, I'm deliberately referring to the movie series, a matrix that is projected upon an external reality. Now, in the movie, unfortunately, the ultimate reality was cruel and destructive. We would say the opposite. The ultimate reality is one of kindness and goodness, but it gets obscured. So a mask is a reminder that what you see is not what you get. Reality is deeper and better than what we see on the surface. This is even the origin of Hamantash. By the way, Hamantashen is actually, Aznei Haman is actually an etymological mistake. The original name for the pastry was Muntashen. Mun is Yiddish for poppy seed. Muntashen means poppy seed folded into dough pockets. Somebody later changed Mun into Haman, and then it got translated into Hebrew as Nehaman, but the original origin had nothing to do with it, which is why the only authentic Hamantashen is poppy. Now, poppy is not popular with American tastes. So we like, you know, raspberry hamantaschen, chocolate hamantaschen, pineapple, whatever, apricot. But the real McCoy is indeed poppy seed, and that's what mun means. Mun means poppy seed. But be it as it may, the minhag origin of hamantaschen is to have a filling that is covered up in dough. Ideally, you shouldn't even know what's inside. It should be covered up to once again simulate the notion that there's an inner reality that is covered up by externalities. That is why, of course, among Hasidim in particular, one also eats kreplech on Purim. Kreplech is the same idea of the meat that is covered up by the dough, because everything about Purim is the cover-up. Okay? And that is the notion of concealment, hiddenness. And this is why Purim is so important for us in Golos. And pre-Mashiach, even in Eretz Yisrael, we're in Golos. Because it's true that God does not relate to us in this day and age by the splitting of the Red Sea or the Ten Plagues. We're not going to see, by and large, open, supernatural manifestations of miracles. Sometimes it happens. It's very, very rare. But Purim gives us strength and confidence and optimism that even when the supernatural is not occurring, even when the world seems to be operating olam kiminhago noheg, there is still this divine power that is sustaining us, taking care of us, looking after us, ensuring the survival of Am Yisrael. That is the great, great importance of the holiday of Purim in a pre-Messianic age. Let me mention in this connection a very interesting halachic discussion. The Gemara discusses in Megillah, why do we not recite Hallel on Purim? Right, after all, we recite Hallel on Hanukkah, other Yom Tovim. So the Gemara gives no fewer than three answers why we don't recite Hallel. Answer number one is the reading of the Megillah itself is the way we praise Hashem. We fulfill Hallel on Purim by reading Megillas Esther. In fact, based on this, the Meiri says a very interesting Psak Halacha. The Meiri says, let's say you're stranded on a desert island and it's Purim, and you don't have a Megillah, but you brought along your sitter. So the Meiri says, you are chayav on Purim to recite Hallel with a bracha. It's amazing, because really, Purim is chayav in Hallel, but you're yitzei through Megillah, you don't have Megillah, you got to read Hallel with a bracha. That's what the Meiri says. However, we don't paskin like the Meiri. The Mishnah Brura says beferish that the only way you can be yitzei Hallel on Purim is by Megillah. You can't be yitzei Hallel by Hallel. Okay? In other words, Megillah is not only a way that you're yitzei Hallel, it is the only way. Why is that so? Why should a surrogate for Hallel be better than the real Hallel? Right? Megillah is as good as Hallel, but Hallel is not as good as Hallel. Why shouldn't a real Hallel be good? So Rav Huttner explains in the Pachad Yitzchak this very idea that when our sages enacted Hallel to thank Hashem for redemption, the Hallel must correspond to the type of redemption that God has given us. Pesach is open, obvious, revealed, supernatural hand of God. So the Hallel of Pesach is an open, explicit praise of the Almighty. Since Purim represents the hidden miracle, the miracle of concealment, the miracle where God's presence was not obvious. The only way we fulfill Hallel is by an indirect praise, which is Megillah. In other words, in Rav Fuchs's formulation, the open miracle requires the open Hallel. The hidden miracle requires the hidden Hallel. Megillah is the paradigm of the hidden Hallel, because the name of Hashem is not mentioned. And therefore, you're not Yotzei with a regular Hallel, because a Hallel which is Galui is not an appropriate Hallel for a Nes, a miracle, that is Nistar. By the way, just to complete the Gemara actually gives two other reasons. There are a total of three reasons why we do not recite Hallel and Purim. Reason number one is because, as I indicated, Megillah takes the place of Hallel. That's reason number one. Reason number two is we do not recite Hallel for miracles that happen outside of the land of Israel. And the Nes of Purim happened outside of Eretz Israel. Now the Gemara asks the obvious question, so how come I say Hallel on Pesach? That happened outside. But the answer is that was on the way to Eretz Israel. We were leaving on the way to Eretz Israel, so that's called Nes Sheva Eretz Israel. The Gemara gives a third reason why you don't say Hallel on Purim. And that third reason is you only recite Hallel when you're out of the hot water, so to speak, meaning Chanukah, right? The miracle of Chanukah liberated us from the Yevanim, therefore we said Hallel. But with Achashverosh, we were still the servants of Achashverosh even after the Purim story, which means in theory he could have had another Haman the next day. We were still in the same trouble. In fact, you know, you may have noticed this over the years, you know, Megillas Esther is 10 prukim. But the story of Purim is over after 9 prukim. And then in Perek Yud, a tiny little Perek, it just talks about Achashverosh placed a tax on the 127 provinces and on the Isles of the Sea. And it's kind of like very anticlimactic. There's a reference to Mordechai even. It's kind of like, even with Mordechai, the reference is a bit not so great. It says, and Mordechai was very beloved by most of his brethren. So Rashi makes the comment, well, most people, there was a minority that didn't like Mordechai either. So what is exactly the function of Perek Yud? So I would suggest the function of Perek Yud is life quickly got back to normal. Yeah, there was this great, you know, Purim party, Yeshua, Geula, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But you know, Achashverosh is still going to tax you. Jewish leaders are still going to be attacked. Even Mordechai, it's like Lahavdil, like Winston Churchill being kicked out of office right after World War II. I mean, the guy saved the world, you know, and you know they voted him out of office because whatever it is, the wages were not as high as they should have been in post-war England. Well, Mordechai suffered a little bit of a Churchillian fate, so to speak, that, hey, what has this guy done for us? At least among some of the, right? So part of Perek Yud is reminding you that even after the great miracle, you're still under Achashverosh's thumb. And therefore, the Gemara says, we don't recite a Hallel, because we were still Avdei Achashverosh. By the way, without getting into too many politics, this third answer in particular has been a very, very strong halachic source on the still controversial issue of Hallel on Yom HaTzmaut. Again, I am not applying for a rabbinical position anymore, but who knows? Maybe I shouldn't say anything. But the thing is that every American Orthodox rabbi today, and for the past really 20 years, one of the big interview questions is, you know, what is your view on Hallel, Yom HaTzmaut, etc., with a bracha, without a bracha, after davening, during davening, you know, and it becomes a big flashpoint in a lot of controversies. Now, I do not want to address this at all from any type of political standpoint. I just want to mention that one of the halachic arguments against Hallel is this third answer of the Gemara, that when the Geula still leaves you vulnerable to your enemies, then that is not called a Geula Shleima, that is Mechayev Hallel. And some have argued that given the creation of the state in 1948, that actually inaugurated a state of war. So it would be similar to the Purim story. The counter-argument is, well, no, it's not at all similar, because this was an independent state, as opposed to Ahasuerus, when we didn't have independence. So part of the diyun is how to apply that third answer. Of course, one might also argue, who says we follow the third answer? The Shulchan Aruch says, the reason we don't recite Hallel and Purim is because Megillah is Hallel. So, Bichlal, why are you dredging up the third terence to draw any halachic conclusion if the Shulchan Aruch doesn't pass? Right? So that's kind of getting rid of any political discussion. That would actually be some of the halachic discussion that one would engage in. Right, so these are some perspectives to think about in Purim. Let me just end with one further thought. You know, at the beginning of Rosh Chodesh Adar, we had
a special Torah reading.
And that special Torah reading was Parsha Shkalim. And Parsha Shkalim is a commemoration of the fact that when there was a Beis HaMikdash, there is a mitzvah every year for people to contribute a half shekel, which was worth a lot more than the half shekel of Israeli currency today. So don't confuse the two, but to contribute a half shekel towards the upkeep of the Beis HaMikdash and the purchasing of the korbanot. And because the fiscal year of the Beis HaMikdash did not begin in Tishrei, but it began in Nisan, meaning they had to have new shkalim from Rosh Chodesh Nisan, the collection of the shkalim began 1 month earlier, Rosh Chodesh Adar, and Zecher LeMikdash, we read about the mitzvah of Machtis HaShekel, either Shabbos of Rosh Chodesh Adar, if it's on Shabbos, or the Shabbos before Rosh Chodesh Adar, if Rosh Chodesh Adar is during the week, and that is called Parsha Shkalim. Now, there's a very interesting Gemara, a statement of Reish Lakish in Maseches Megillah, where Reish Lakish said, "Galui v'yadua lefnei misha mar v'yahola." It was well known by the Almighty that Haman would try to buy the right to kill the Jewish nation by giving Achashverosh a huge amount of shkalim, 10,000 talents of silver, a phenomenally large amount. Of course, Achashverosh, in his kindness, told Haman, you can do it for free, I don't need the money. But it was very kind of him. But be it as it may, Reish Lakish says, Hashem knew that Haman would buy the right to kill the Jews by shkalim. So he gave us a mitzvah of shkalim so that our shkalim will countermand his shkalim. And since he was giving shkalim to kill us on the 13th of Adar, we give our shkalim 2 weeks earlier, Rosh Chodesh Adar. Now the question is, the Gemara itself is very difficult to understand. First of all, Haman's shkalim was a one-time event. So why do we have to give shkalim every single year to countermand his one-time shkalim? Second of all, what is the idea of countermanding? He gave it to Achashverosh. We're giving it to Hashem. I mean, what's the correlation exactly? But the Sfas Emes, other Hasidic Shesvarim, they offer this explanation. I had mentioned previously that the name of Hashem is never mentioned in Megillas Esther. And that is true. But there's an old Messiah that's recorded in the Zohar that whenever it says the word HaMelech, the king, it is a double meaning. The lower meaning is the human king Achashverosh. The higher meaning is Melech Malchei HaMelechim. Thus, for example, when the turning point of the Megillah Balayla Ahu, that night, Nagadash and Asa Melech, the king could not sleep. Lower meaning, Achashverosh had insomnia, and he wanted to read about whichever people he had not paid back favors to. The higher meaning is, it's a remez to the Almighty, as David HaMelech says, Hine lo yanum v'lo yishan, Shomer Yisrael, the guardian of Israel, does not slumber nor sleep. So whenever it says HaMelech, we are invited to interpret the pasuk both at a lower level and a higher level. So let's go back to this. Vayomer Haman l'melech Achashverosh. Haman says to the melech, Yeshno am echad, there is a nation, mefozar mefolad ben amim, that is scattered. Let's analyze, right? This is part of his accusation against the Jews. Mefozar mefolad. Let's analyze it as lower meaning, and let's analyze it as higher meaning. Lower meaning is, flesh and blood Haman says to flesh and blood Achashverosh, this nation is an easy target. They are not geographically concentrated. They are dispersed. They are diluted. They're all over the place. And because you do not have a high concentration of them, it is easy to get rid of them. That would be the lower meaning. And then it goes on and says they don't keep the king's laws, they don't assimilate, they don't mix. The Gemara basically says Haman was a classic anti-Semite. He says whenever he asks a Jew to do something, it's always Pesach or Shabbos or Rosh Hashanah. In other words, they always have some excuse, there's always a holiday. Haman made the argument, you know, if you, the king, touch their bottle of wine, they got to throw it out. If a fly falls into the wine, they can just remove the fly. You're worse than a fly. And all of these different arguments. But if we follow the Zohar, that Melech is a reference to God, and Haman is therefore not Haman the person, but the spiritual, demonic force of Amalek is arguing to the Almighty that the Jews are deserving of destruction. Mefozar u'mefora takes on a totally different meaning. It does not refer to their being geographically scattered. It refers to their lack of unity, their lack of achdus, their sinas chinam. There is a nation that is divided. They don't deserve your protection, God, because they hate each other. They are disloyal to each other. They don't care and concern for each other. That is why when Mordechai tells Esther about the sakana, and Esther Hamalka agrees to get involved, the very first thing she says when she says to organize a fast is, Lech Knos Eskol HaYehudim. Gather everybody together. Because if the spiritual Achilles heel of Klal Yisrael was Mefozar u'Mefored, then the only way we can merit redemption is through Achdus and Avas Yisrael. That is why indeed on Purim, which celebrates our Yeshua, there is such an emphasis on Achdus. What is Mishloach Manot other than building friendship by sharing gifts of food? That's why you're even supposed to have a shaliach. So instead of one person giving it to another person, you get a third person involved, called Marbe Reyes. What is Matanos Le'Avyonim but compassion for our fellow Jew that's in need? Because if the Achilles heel that made us vulnerable to destruction is Mefozar u'Mefored, And the only way we can be redeemed is by kenosis kol hayehudim. That in order for us to celebrate the redemption, we have to be involved, to whatever degree we can, in rectifying that which caused sakana in the first place. So going back to Machtas HaShekel, the Sfas Emes, that when we look at the Shkolim of Haman, if you define it in a spiritual way, what was Haman's spiritual currency to God? It was the Taina of Mephozer and Mephorim. That was Haman's Shkolim, and those Shkolim are unfortunately still around even today. And it is the mitzvah of Machtzis HaShekel that teaches us to countermand those shkolim. How is that so? Machtzis HaShekel is a great mitzvah of Achdus, and this is true in two different ways. The first thing to note about Machtzis HaShekel, which was used for the korbanos of the Beis HaMikdash, is that the Torah insists that the half shekel be uniform. Poor people cannot give less. Rich people are not allowed to give more. Now, we understand why poor people cannot give less. You know, it's a minimum contribution. You know, unfortunately, you have to pay at least this amount. But who ever heard of imposing a limit on how much you want to give? I can assure you, most shuls of which I'm familiar with, most yeshivas, if somebody wants to give more, gezunt heit, we'll take. But you want to give more in the account of the korbanos? Not allowed to do it. What does that teach us? That teaches us when it comes to the service of God, every individual stands before the Almighty with equal access, equal dignity, equal opportunity. Now, I don't mean to say every single Jew is the same. Obviously, we have tzaddikim and we have rishayim, and no one is going to say that tzaddik is no better than the Russian. But what we do say is every person has the opportunity to be that tzaddik. And it says rich and poor, that doesn't just mean money. Rich can mean a person that is rich in so many talents. And poor can mean a person that is bereft of many talents. But if God judges you not by what you objectively accomplish, but by giving him whatever you have within you, then indeed every person stands before God with that equal opportunity. If you think about that, that is a great antidote towards sinas chinam. Because sinas chinam can sometimes arise because I'm jealous of somebody's accomplishments. But if I recognize that I have the same dignity as that other person, the same opportunity, then I have my chelek as well. There is nothing to be envious about. And conversely, there is no one to look down upon as being your inferior, because they too have that same dignity. So if the shekalim of Haman are the mefozer and mefora, the machtzis HaShekel, by emphasizing the equality of dignity and opportunity of every person, reminds us that all of us have our place, all of us have our mission, all of us have our indispensability in God's plan. And as a result, we can work as a team. And of course, this brings me to a second point about Machtzis HaShekel. It's a very well-known point. And that is, the Torah says that the denomination that you give is a half shekel. Why not a whole shekel? And the explanation that's given is, a half is defective unless you connect it with another half. And that is the lesson of interdependence. Equality and interdependence are the great pillars that can help us overcome sinas chinam, polarization, jealousy, and fragmentation, as we recognize we need each other to accomplish whatever we were put in this world to accomplish. We cannot do it alone. We cannot do it within our small little groups. We must do it as a nation. As Benjamin Franklin said, we must hang together, surely hang separately. This too is the great, great lesson of Purim. So I want to wish you all, you know, the conventional greeting is, you should have a happy Purim and a kosher Pesach. But it's been pointed out that we can also say it in reverse. Be sure to have a kosher Purim, because Sholech Manas sometimes has kashrus problems. And be sure to have a happy Pesach, notwithstanding all of the cleaning and all of the burdensome responsibilities. But again, Be'ezras Hashem, I hope to see you all. L'shana haba b'Yerushalayim. And the truth is, even this year, it can still be B'shana hazeh b'Yerushalayim. So thank you so much. It was nice.